Matthew chapter 12,
verses 1 through 14, hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you, and we want to honor this word because it is your word, which comes from your own lips, and we ask that you would apply it to our own hearts and our own circumstances as you please. Would you search out secret sins in our hearts in this area? Would you grow us in grace towards a more faithful practice of holiness in our lives? Would you teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to submit to and to rest in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath? And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, last time in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his gracious invitation to all who are weary and burdened to come to him, and that he would give them rest. And what a wonderful rest it is. No more bearing the burden of our guilt for our sins. For the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to bear our sins and our guilt on the cross. No more labor in trying to attain salvation by our own works, for he gives us rest for our souls. Salvation is not in observing burdensome rules and rituals. Salvation is found through a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. But sadly, not everyone who claims to know God has received the rest that Jesus offers. In fact, many in Jesus' day, and many still today, are heavy laden, and they're carrying around their heavy burdens and calling those very burdens righteousness. They are still trying to earn favor with God by their own righteousness, rather than resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And these are the legalists, who take the scriptures, interpret them by their own standards, and make out of them a detailed system of rules to obey, and insisting that those who follow their rules are righteous, and those who do not are unrighteous. And in the New Testament, the most prominent legalists were the Pharisees. Already in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has encountered opposition from the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 9, they complained to Jesus' disciples that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus didn't comply with the outwardly strict religious rules of the Pharisees. And they even accused Jesus of operating under the power of the devil, saying he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In Matthew 11, we saw that they falsely accused John the Baptist of being demonized, and Jesus of being a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of sinners, because Jesus associated with the common people, with sinners, and those in the most desperate need to hear his message of grace and hope. And now in Matthew 12, this growing opposition toward Jesus really begins to intensify, and it reveals itself in these chapters in three ways. First, the Pharisees oppose him because he did not follow their Sabbath rules, which we'll see today. Then they opposed him because of how he worked by the Holy Spirit, accusing him again of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And then finally, they will oppose him because he would not satisfy their sinful craving for a miraculous sign. And so in Matthew chapter 12, the antagonism of the Pharisees to Jesus reaches the point of blasphemy as the Pharisees try to get Jesus to conform to their legalism. And Jesus corrects them. Now, the presenting issue in verses 1 through 14 is the Sabbath rest. And these two stories demonstrate the contrast between that harsh and burdensome yoke of the Pharisees and that wonderfully light yoke of Jesus. So what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus, in response to these Pharisees, declares his superior authority as the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he demonstrates his merciful priority of love for sinners. And so we'll take it up in that way. First, Jesus declares his superior authority in verses 1 through 8. Now, in the first two verses, we see the Pharisees' accusation. Look at it. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. So what's going on is they're walking through a grain field that does not belong to them, and they're picking heads of grain, and they're rubbing them in their hands and then blowing on them to get the husks out, and then they're eating them. And this gets an immediate reaction from the Pharisees. And you just wonder, why are these guys always there? All right, they're like groundhogs, you know, just kind of scurrying under the ground. And every time someone breaks one of the rules, they pop their heads out like, oh, I see you. And they're ready to call it out. And they get a whiff of someone breaking their rules. And you get the impression that they constantly hounded Jesus looking for reasons to accuse him. And verse 2 says, when the Pharisees saw this, what the disciples were doing, they said to him, see, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now the problem was not one of stealing, that they were eating grain that didn't belong to them. No, not at all. What they were doing was perfectly permissible in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, provides for poor people in Israel so that the poor would have enough to eat. And this is the basis on which Ruth, for example, went through and gleaned and picked up enough food for her and Naomi to eat. Right, this was a kind of form of welfare that God provided for the poor. Now the problem that the Pharisees had then was not that the disciples plucked and ate the grain. The problem was when they did it. They did it on the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath was extremely important to the Jews of Jesus' time, and it was especially important to the Pharisees, who prided themselves on keeping the law right down to the last detail. Now, of course, keeping the Sabbath was God's idea, right? It was his provision of rest. One day a week, you could stop your regular work and rest. Exodus 34, verse 21 says, you are to labor 6 days, but you must rest on the seventh day. You must even rest during plowing and harvesting times. So it would have been against the Sabbath commandment for a farmer to go out on the Sabbath day and harvest his crops as if it were any other day of the week. Sabbath observance was meant to be a simple and gracious commandment from the Lord. Exodus 23, verse 12 says, do your work for 6 days, but rest on the seventh day so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as the resident alien, may be refreshed. Right? The Sabbath was meant to provide rest so that people, and even their working animals, could rest and be refreshed. But the Pharisees, in their self-righteous zeal for God's law, had expanded the meaning of what constituted work to a ridiculous extent. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' time added all sorts of rules and regulations to those found in the Old Testament, Right? They bound heavy burdens, Jesus will say, that are hard to bear on the people. They listed out 39 main types of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath, and then they organized those into 6 subcategories. And they had hundreds of rules about these categories of work that could not be done on the Sabbath. And so that instead of a day of rest, the Sabbath became a heavy burden of trying to meticulously keep all of their added rules. And their rules were everything to them. And the disciples of Jesus were breaking their rules. The Pharisees considered that picking heads of grain with one's hand was the work of reaping. That rubbing the kernels of grain in the hand was the work of threshing. That blowing the chaff away from the hand was the work of winnowing. And altogether, it was all the work of preparing a meal. And so Pharisaical legalism had turned what was fitting and proper under the Mosaic law into an unlawful act. The law of God was exchanged for the rules of men. The traditions of men superseded the truth of God. And the truth is that it was quite a stretch to call what the disciples were doing reaping or any other type of work. They were hungry. They were eating. It was that simple. They didn't break God's law. They just broke the Pharisees' extra rules and regulations. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't seem to be picking the grain and eating, but rather just the disciples. But the Pharisees come after him, don't they? He's the one that they want to attack. And because the disciples are seen to be under the authority of their master, he must now give an account for their behavior. Okay, so we see the Pharisees' accusation. Next, we see the Lord's answer. Christ has to make a defense, doesn't he? He has to defend his disciples and even more to challenge their flawed understanding of the Sabbath that goes much deeper. And so he begins his defense. And to what does he appeal? As always, he appeals to Scripture. Have you not read? This is so significant. He says it twice in this text, doesn't he? Have you not read what David did? Have you not read concerning the priests, that they desecrated the day through their own labor? And then in verse 7, he said, but if you had known what this means, and then quotes the prophet Hosea. So he's ascribing and coming up with his defense from the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees spent their whole lives basically doing nothing but studying the Scriptures. They studied it so meticulously that they knew what the middle Hebrew letter was of every book of the Old Testament. They had all kinds of arcane information, but they didn't understand what they were reading. And so Jesus rebukes them by saying, have you not read in the Scripture? Right? He brings them back to the Scripture. Jesus never based his reasons on man-made rules or traditions. His authority was always the written word of God. And so anytime we place our own traditions, our own rules, our own rituals above the written word of God, my friends, we are in a dangerous place. Legalism places tradition above truth, ritual above relationship, and regulations above revelation of the word of God. And so Jesus takes them back to the Bible. And this shows us, I think, something about Christ's view of the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. When you have a controversy, when you have a problem, where do you turn for an answer to that problem? You turn to the Scripture, I would hope. Christ believed the answer could be found there. And so this challenges, I think, the modern church. On controversial topics, we tend to think that the Scripture is inadequate because of the nature of controversy itself, right? One side says one thing, somebody else says something else close. We can't figure it out. We have to go some other way to resolve the issue. But would Christ have done that? No, he would say, study it more carefully. You're not reading properly. We tend at times, practically, to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Concerning church growth, we think simple preaching and exposition of the word is insufficient. We must have glitzy programs. We must have a family life center. We must have jugglers and dancers on Sunday morning. We must entertain the people. Right? The simple exposition of the word is not enough to build a church. It's not enough to build souls. We must have something else, not Scripture alone. In counseling, If you're going to sit down with somebody who's having a problem, right, it's not enough to teach them scripture, not enough to unfold it. We must instead have the most up-to-date psychological teachings. Right? But just think, that word even psychology means study of the soul. If the Bible wasn't given for that, what was it given for? And Christ found the sufficiency for all things in scripture. Every area to which the scripture speaks, it is absolutely authoritative and sufficient. So Jesus then gives three scriptures to demonstrate God's truth about the Sabbath. And he appeals to all three major offices in the Old Testament. The king, the priests, and the prophets. But then ultimately, Jesus grounds his answer on this matter in his own authority. Ultimately, he's going to resolve it by saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I have the right to make the rules about this matter. And so it's an incredible statement he makes. So Jesus first appeals to the authority of a future king. Jesus gives an example from Israel's history from a story about King David in 1 Samuel 21. Look at verses 3 through 4. He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests." So he's turning to a future king, David. Remember, David at the time was not yet king. He's fleeing for his life from the insane king, Saul. And even though David had been anointed king by the prophet Samuel, Saul was still ruling as Israel's king. And King Saul hates David. He wants to kill him because he's jealous of him. And so David is running for his life with a handful of men. And he comes to the tabernacle and he requests bread for him and his men. Now, unfortunately, there's no ordinary bread left, but only the consecrated bread. And this was known as the showbread, or the bread of the presence. And every Sabbath day, the priest baked 12 loaves of bread and laid them out in two rows of six on the table of pure gold before the Lord in the sanctuary. And at the end of each week, the bread was removed and replaced with 12 new loaves. The loaves that were removed were to be eaten only by the priest and his sons in a holy place. No outsiders were allowed to eat them. But when Ahimelech, the priest, saw that David and his men were truly hungry and that they were holy men, right, not ceremonially unclean, consecrated in their bodies, and that fresh bread was about to take its place, what happened? Mercy took precedence over the letter of the law, and he gave the bread to David and his men. And so Jesus' point is that it's always lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Although it was not technically lawful for David and his friends to eat the consecrated bread because they were hungry and in need, Jesus says it was okay because God's laws are meant for his people's good. So even if what the disciples were doing was in some sense violating or breaking the Sabbath, and it wasn't, Jesus was saying that human need still trumps ceremonial law. Why? Because God's laws are for his people's good. God doesn't give us laws to make us miserable or to take away our enjoyment of life. God's laws are designed for our good. And so the story illustrates the merciful priority of the law. And we'll come back to that. But it also demonstrates a superior authority. Because notice, Jesus himself said it was not lawful for David to eat the bread. Yet David asked for it, and it's given to him. And here Jesus is establishing a very important point. David's role as a future king of Israel and the mission that he was on, fleeing for his life, made his eating of unlawful bread acceptable. He's clearly quoting David's action positively, so the fact of who he was and what his mission was took priority over these laws. Right? If the law permits picking heads of grain and eating them for hunger's sake, how much more, then, are my disciples allowed to do this? All right, okay, that's the way his argument is working. And it works especially because of who David was. Right? It's the authority of David that's in view here. The high priest saw no problem in breaching the ceremonial law concerning the bread in order to meet God's higher law of loving one's neighbor. That's the merciful priority. And in this case, providing for the anointed king of Israel. And what's more, if this was permitted in the case of David, how much more appropriate is it when someone is present who is greater than David? Right? David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the true king. All right, so then secondly, Jesus appeals to the authority of a priest. Jesus says in verse 5, "Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent?" Well, here he's pointing to the fact that in the temple, priests were required to violate the Sabbath every week as they prepared and offered the burnt offering. Numbers 28, verses 9 through 10 says, "On the Sabbath day, present 2 unblemished year-old male lambs, 4 quarts of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and a drink offering. It is the burnt offering for every Sabbath in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." And even the showbread Jesus just talked about had to be prepared on the Sabbath. Leviticus 24, verse 8 says, "The bread is to be set out before the Lord every Sabbath day as a permanent covenant obligation on the part of the Israelites." And so this is a direct appeal to the law to limit Sabbath regulations. The commandment of the law said they were not to do any work on the Sabbath, and yet the law also told the priests they had to do work on the Sabbath. The law says very plainly that every Sabbath the priest was to offer sacrifice. And you might think that's not a lot of work, but it really was. Israel was a huge nation. This was probably the priest's busiest day of the week. In fact, the priest had a double load of work on the Sabbath. They made twice the number of sacrifices on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine how much work all of that took? And Jesus says very plainly that the priest violates a very strong Hebrew word, the Sabbath. He desecrates it. And yet, he says, the priests are innocent. It's the same word he ascribes to his own disciples in verse 7, where he says, "The priests are innocent and my disciples are innocent." Now, why was it okay for the priests to work on the Sabbath? Well, because they were working in the temple to worship and to facilitate the worship of God. And the worship of God in the temple was greater than the Sabbath. Once again, God's laws are made for our good. That's the merciful priority. But there's also a superior authority. He appeals to the authority of the priest. And again, we're not talking about Joe the plumber or Fred the carpenter. We're talking about specific offices, specific roles in Israel. And they were allowed, even commanded, to violate the Sabbath in the carrying out of their duties. And then Jesus makes a remarkable statement in application of this fact. "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." He's speaking of himself. He claims superiority over both the temple and the Sabbath law. If the Sabbath law can be violated without guilt in order to fulfill the needs of worship in the temple, then it follows that it can be violated without sin to meet the needs of one greater than the temple. If the temple was greater than the Sabbath, then certainly the one the temple pointed forward to is greater than the Sabbath also. Jesus is greater than the temple. He is, in fact, the temple of God now. And any work done by his disciples, including feeding themselves, was permitted on the Sabbath, just as the priest's temple service was permitted. And then thirdly, Jesus appeals to the authority of a prophet. Quoting from Hosea 6, verse 6, Jesus says, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." This is a very important quote from Hosea. In fact, Jesus quoted from this same verse to the Pharisees back in Matthew 9. Verse 13, when they complained to him about eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And what he's saying again is, you're living for sacrifice. You're living for the rules and the regulations that you've set up. But I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Right? There's a hierarchy that the Lord sets up in the law very plainly. The principle is that God is not interested in sacrifices just for sacrifice's sake. A sacrifice offered will not satisfy God when the heart that gives it is wrong. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, the prophet Samuel says to the disobedient King Saul, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams." The prophet Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, also emphasized this principle. "What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my own body for my own sin?" Just escalates it, right? "Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." What God desires every day, and even on the Sabbath, is obedience and showing mercy, not empty ritual and rule-keeping. Might those only place rigid, strict burdens on God's people's backs. And so if the Pharisees had understood the scriptures and the heart of God, they would not have condemned the innocent. They went around promoting their religion like they really cared so much about God. And yet, in the exercise of their religion, they had failed to do what mattered most to God. They had no mercy whatsoever. And the later account in which Jesus heals the man with the shriveled hand will prove it. So Jesus does not, therefore, overthrow God's law or the minutiae of the law. He just puts it all in its proper order. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness are vital. They are the weightier matters of the law, as I'll say in another passage. For Christ to feed a hungry man or heal a suffering human being created in the image of God on the Sabbath is pleasing to God and is faithful to the law of God and the word of God through the prophets. Right, that's what he's saying. But the conclusion, though, above all things, is that Christ appeals to his own authority. In effect, he's saying, "I am a king greater than David. I am a priest greater than any priest that's ever lived, because I am greater than the temple. I am the temple. And I'm a prophet that ends all prophets. In the past, God spoke to people through the prophets, but now he's speaking through me. I'm the final word from God. I am the word incarnate. I'm the prophet that's above all the prophets." And then he seals his argument with this declaration: "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and what I say goes. That's my authority. He appeals to the authority of a king, of a priest, and of a prophet, and then finally to his own highest authority. Right? There has to be somebody to ultimately determine Sabbath regulations. And Jesus says, "I'm the one who will do it. I decide what to do." And then notice what Jesus calls himself: the Son of Man. Now, sometimes that phrase is used to refer to an ordinary human being, like in Psalm 8. And Jesus will sometimes refer to himself in that way. But here, he's using it to call himself the Messiah. The Pharisees likely would have recognized this as a reference to the Messiah, as he's described in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And there we read from Daniel, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was escorted before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." And so the Lord Jesus makes the bold assertion, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is not saying he can break the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. No, he's saying that because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, therefore, he can tell us what the Sabbath really means and how we may observe it properly. And he has the authority to dictate what happens on the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of Man. He's the one in whom true Sabbath rest is to be found. He's the one to whom the commanded rest of the Sabbath law pointed. It's a stunning claim. But actually, it's less than the claim that he makes in John 5. You know that story. After healing a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees began persecuting him because he was doing all of these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." And then John records, this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath in their view, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Right? The Son of Man is the Son of God. And he has the supreme authority to determine these rules and regulations. And so Jesus is telling them directly that he is greater than God's temple, greater than God's Sabbath. And if there are any two things that the Pharisees held sacred, it was those two things. And to them, only a person who actually believed he was God could have made such a statement. And that is exactly what Jesus was telling them. He's saying that he is the one that the temple served. He is the one to whom the Sabbath law pointed. The commanded rest of God has its ultimate fulfillment in him. Remember, this follows right after Jesus gives that gracious invitation, saying, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." As Hebrews 4 says, those who believe on Jesus do enter that rest. By believing in Jesus, we cease from the labor of trying to keep God's law by our good works. We lay down the heavy burden of the guilt of our sins, and we rest on him and his finished work. Because the Sabbath ultimately is all about pointing us to Jesus. All of the work has been done by him. Rest is found only in him, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, in verses 9 through 14, Matthew immediately follows up that first Sabbath story with a second one. So in verses 1 through 8, the Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of sin by violating the Sabbath. And then in verses 9 through 14, they try to trap Jesus into breaking the Sabbath so they can accuse him of sin. In the first story, Jesus gave scriptural examples and declared his superior authority that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In this second story, Jesus proves it by demonstrating his divine power and merciful priority on the Sabbath. And while the first story likely left the Pharisees frustrated at Jesus' implicit rebuke, the second story ends with the Pharisees plotting to destroy Jesus. So look with me at what this story tells us. First, notice the trap that was set. We read, beginning in verse 9, "Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue." Now notice it was their synagogue, the Pharisees who had just confronted Jesus at the grain field. Now, this synagogue, which should have been a place of mercy, a place of truth, instead was a place of criticism and hatred. Their synagogue, instead of being a place of worship, had become a place of wickedness. And how sad that is, right? When a place of worship becomes a critical, legalistic display of enmity to the merciful and forgiving heart of God. And so just notice the critical and hateful attitude of the Pharisees in verse 10. "There he," Jesus, "saw a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Again, this question of what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. And this scene is just wrong on so many levels. First, when you go to the synagogue, you should be wanting to be instructed in God's word. But the Pharisees are there trying to trap Jesus instead. And second, they don't really care about the man with the withered hand. They're just looking for a reason to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. You know, I get the image at this moment of the Pharisees like birds of prey with talons extended, right? So one first scene, they're like the groundhogs. Here they're like like a bird of prey, just waiting to rip flesh. They want to accuse Jesus. They want to attack him. And now the man, it says, had a withered hand. And that withered is a word used elsewhere to describe something that is dried out. and therefore becomes dead and unfruitful. So it was crippled and deformed in some way, perhaps by birth or by an accident or an illness. Luke, the physician, tells us that it was his right hand, okay, a very important and needful hand. It was probably very hard for this man to make a living. He couldn't work well. I mean, you can imagine trying to work with one hand, especially your weaker hand. Well, rather than being concerned about this poor man's condition, the Pharisees were concerned about nitpicking the Sabbath law. They wanted to use this man as an opportunity to trap Jesus and accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And think again of their question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? If Jesus simply had said yes, then he would have positioned himself to be against the rabbinical law in the eyes of the people. But if he simply said no, then he would have appeared unmerciful and uncaring. And all of this simply underscores the deep-seated cruelty of the Pharisees with respect to this poor, crippled man. Their concern was not for him. They weren't interested in showing mercy to him at all. Their only concern was how they could use this poor man's disability to trap Jesus and gain the advantage over him. It's wicked. But notice what their question implies that they knew about Jesus. They knew that Jesus was a man of compassion and mercy, that he would care about this man. They assumed Jesus would want to heal this man. They also knew that Jesus had the power to heal him. They'd seen him do it. They believed Jesus' healing power was real. They knew that Jesus could heal at will. They just thought it was from the devil. So if Jesus wants to heal, he will. And so when they seek to accuse Jesus by asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They believe he's got the power to heal, that he can heal on demand, and that this is just the kind of situation where Jesus will show compassion to a hurting person. Because they know his loving character, and they know his divine power. It's really, indirectly, a wonderful testimony that they give about our Lord, in spite of themselves and their treachery. They also knew that Jesus' attitude toward the Sabbath was not the same as theirs. They already knew that Jesus did and allowed things on the Sabbath that went against their traditions. And so they're not asking the question because they really want to learn, okay, about what Jesus believes. They already know that. They are asking to accuse him, to build their case against him. And in reality, what ends up happening is that they build a case against themselves. They condemn themselves before God. They see the power of God clearly at work in Jesus, doing what only God can do, bringing healing and wholeness to broken people. They see the loving character of Jesus, having compassion and mercy on people, and they call the goodness of Jesus evil. But later in this chapter, this attitude is going to lead them to blaspheme Jesus by accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But Jesus is there, and he knows very well what these people are ready to accuse him of, and that they're ready to attack him for healing on the Sabbath. And so secondly, look at the truth that was spoken. How does Jesus respond to their accusing question? Well, he answers their question with a question of his own. Verse 11, he replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out?" So Jesus proposes a situation in which a man has a sheep, perhaps it is his only sheep, a very valuable piece of property, and it fell into a pit, as sheep are wont to do, and it cannot get out by itself. And even if the owner wouldn't be motivated by mercy for the animal, he'd certainly be motivated by a desire to protect his property. And so, such a man wouldn't even think twice, would he? He'd get a rope, he'd lower himself down, lay hold of the sheep, and lift it out of the pit on the Sabbath. And then he and the sheep would go on and have a true day of rest. And Greg Allen comments that Jesus answered the question like a farmer, not like a theologian. He says, "Sometimes a farmer can make better sense of the fine points of practical theology than a theologian." Now, Jesus knew that every one of those Pharisees who were trying to trap him would have done the same. Mercy, to say nothing of common sense, would demand it. They knew the answer to Jesus' first question. and it rebuked their hypocrisy. And so Jesus followed it up with this statement. A person is worth far more than a sheep. So, it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And by the way, there are people in our culture today who will say that human beings are just animals. It's evolutionary thinking or Eastern mysticism of some kind. And so there are groups like PETA and others that say that we are equal to animals. And that is not the biblical viewpoint. We are worth more than many sparrows, Jesus said. We are worth far more than a sheep. There's a worldview here. We are set above the physical creation in this world. We're not equal to sheep. And so Jesus, what he's doing, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you're going to do that for a sheep, how much more can I heal this man on the Sabbath out of compassion and out of love for him? Now, we don't get it here in Matthew's account, but we get it in Mark, that the moment Jesus asked this question, which is lawful, to help the sheep or to heal the man, they didn't want to answer. They were silent. Because the answer was not advantageous to them. They were stuck in their own trap. They could see Jesus' point, but they didn't want to concede anything because of their hard heart and because of their hatred for him. In Mark 3, 4 through 5, Jesus asked them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And then after looking around them at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. It's one of the insights that we have into Jesus' emotional life. He has passion, and he's got righteous anger, and he's grieved. He's angry that they will not even venture an answer because they don't want to lose the debate. And he's grieved because here's a man with a withered hand, and you won't even answer me or show any compassion or care for him. And so he brushes them aside. He's not going to be dealing with them anymore. They will not answer him. They will not be moved by his reasoning. They will not change. It's time instead for a show of his own power and mercy. Because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and he's Lord of all. He can do anything. And so he says to the man with the shriveled hand, stretch out your hand. And by the way, is that a command or an invitation? I'm coming to believe and to see that all of God's commands are invitations, and all of his invitations are commands. It's one and the same. Go ahead, stretch it out. And so he stretched it out. And it was restored, as good as the other. Isn't that incredible? You know, if the man had been a flute player, he could go home and play the flute again. And if he had been a carpenter, he would be able to go home and work with his tools again. He's freed from a burden with just a word from the Lord. And this is Jesus. This is the power of Christ, showing that he is, in fact, Lord of the Sabbath. He has power that no one else has. And Jesus chose to do good on the Sabbath. He healed the man on the Sabbath in front of everyone in the synagogue. And in so doing, he demonstrated his supreme authority, that Jesus really was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he proved his merciful priority, that it is always lawful to do good and to show love for sinners. And when Jesus healed the man's hand, it not only showed his authority and mercy, but it also undercut the authority of the Pharisees. It not only demonstrated his kindness, but it exposed their cruelty. It not only showed his goodness, but rebuked their wickedness. And so what comes next breaks your heart. Look at the treachery that was schemed in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. You know, the hostility of the Pharisees towards Jesus has been building up over these last few chapters. Now, it's coming to a head. They are ready to kill Jesus because of his actions and his teachings on the Sabbath. How blind they were. Jesus had just performed a great miracle. But to preserve their legalistic control and hypocritical religion, they responded by seeking to kill Jesus. The Lord Jesus came into their synagogue, did what was good, and they left the synagogue plotting to do evil. And their plot is going to prove successful, isn't it? In the end, they will kill Jesus. But in so doing, they fulfill God's plot. Because they're going to open up a Sabbath rest for you and for me. In murdering Jesus, the Sabbath is fulfilled ultimately. Christ dies under the wrath of God, and the punishment for our sin is poured down on him. And we now, by simple faith in Christ, can enter into eternal rest with God. We can rest from our labor and our burdens and find rest in him. And in Hebrews 4, the author of that epistle shows that the Sabbath rest into which God enters at the end of creation, and the rest that the people enter when they go into that land of Canaan, and the Sabbath rest, one day a week, that was commanded for the people of Israel, all of them point finally, pervasively, deeply to that rest that God's people enter when they put aside their works, and they put aside their self-confidence, and they put aside their self-righteousness, and they find their rest in God alone. And ultimately pointing to that eternal rest that we will enjoy forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we enter that rest, and we will enter that final rest all by coming to Jesus. He's our Sabbath rest. You cease from your labor. You stop working for your salvation. It's all over now. Right? Christ said it is finished when he died. And so are you also now finished from your labor through justification by faith in him. Through simple trust in Christ, you enter into Christ's Sabbath rest. And by abiding in him, you enter into that final rest. So, friends, have you done it? Have you entered into Christ's rest? Have you received that invitation that he gave just before these accounts? Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls. Jesus is greater than any religious rule, regulation, devotion, sacrifice, anything. Now, Jesus is greater. He's greater than David and his men, greater than the priests of the temple, greater than the temple itself, and he's greater than the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath, and he's Lord of all. And he deserves all our devotion, our worship, our sacrifice, and our hearts. Brothers and sisters, have you entered into it? You know, if you have, here's the hope that's promised to us. You will go to heaven one day to be with that Savior. You'll rest from all warfare, all spiritual warfare. No more pain, no more death, no more crying, no more struggle, no more temptation, no more wars or rumors of wars, no more any of it. Because the perfect Sabbath rest has been accomplished for the people of God. And it's all because of verse 14, which says they went out and plotted to kill him. And so, dear friends, because Jesus died and because he rose again, we can have that perfect Sabbath rest. Come to him today and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we freely confess that we have at times been satisfied to develop mere outward discipline instead of a repentant heart. We have sometimes been more interested in what we could get away with than in devotion to your dear Son. We have sometimes been interested in defining our faith by do's and don'ts instead of by grasping that finally we are redeemed, we are transformed, we are saved for all eternity solely by your grace. And all of our obedience is but the response of broken and contrite hearts to that grace. So Lord, we pray, make us holy, we pray. Make us tender-hearted like the Lord Jesus. And grant that in our confession of Jesus as Lord, even as Lord of the Sabbath, that we will not seek to surround that confession with endless protective man-made rules, but rather to follow everything he says and everything he commands and everything he demands and everything he teaches with wholehearted allegiance and obedience, always recognizing that it is by grace that we have been saved. By grace we stand. By grace we grow in obedience. By grace we grow into conforming to your dear Son. And by grace that we will make it home. Lord, forgive us of our sins and lead us at last into that mighty rest of the sons of God, when all who are his children by adoption will enter into that joy of a new heaven and a new earth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.